If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to John 19. And if you don't have a Bible, you can find John 19 on page 905 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the large numbers are chapter numbers, the small numbers are verse numbers. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can call your own, please feel free to take one of those home with you. We would love for you to have a Bible that you can read and study as you consider the sufferings of our Lord Christ. We're going to begin reading in John 19, verse 16, at the end of the verse. John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us this evening. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and he held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So Jesus, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would focus our attentions this evening on the sufferings of our Lord Christ. Our familiarity with the cross often obscures the meaning of these events for us and for our salvation. We thank you for the sufferings of our Christ and what he endured on behalf of his people, and we ask now that we might focus, that we might grow in godliness and holiness, and if there are any here who are not yet Christians, that you might use this time to redeem them, that you might command their hearts to obey your word, and cause them to be born again by the Spirit of Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of our God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. As we consider Holy Week, we often think about Palm Sunday, John 12, and Easter Sunday, John 20. But everything in between gets a little fuzzy as we lose track of the details of the biblical storyline. And at first, it even seems strange that the people who earlier in the week had given Jesus a hero's welcome as he entered the city of Jerusalem at the triumphal entry would now turn against him with the intent of killing him. What made Jesus' actions so volatile for the Jewish and Roman leaders? John's gospel helps us see that the activity of the Jewish leaders explains the shift. They have been actively stirring the crowd, spreading rumors and false accusations, particularly the charge that Jesus committed blasphemy. And even though Pilate makes clear that both he and Herod found Jesus innocent of the charges that had been brought against him, once the Jewish leaders got the ball rolling and inciting the crowd, it became an easy task to maintain the mob mentality and fury as the circumstances around Jesus' Jewish and Roman trials escalated toward his crucifixion. If the disciples would have learned that we would one day call this day Good Friday, they would have certainly been perplexed in the wake of the suffering and shame and humiliation and trauma that Jesus endured for his people on the cross. Because Roman crucifixion was the horror of the ancient world. It was such horrific torture that Roman law protected Roman citizens from it. This means of execution was reserved for enemies of the state. Those who were insurrectionists and criminals were hung on pieces of wood especially designed to maximize the agony of their death. It was slow. It was painful. And it was shameful as it happened in public for everyone to see so that no one would challenge the power of Rome. Victims were stripped naked and nailed into a position where breathing was impossible unless they pulled themselves up by their nailed hands and pushed down on their nailed feet to catch a few breaths of air so that they would not suffocate. It was a horrific scene. We scarcely can imagine it in our day because in our time, when capital punishment does take place, it is hidden from our view and sanitized as much as possible. But the Roman government desired no such humanitarian expressions of compassion. It wanted to make a statement to all who would dare challenge the power of Rome. You do not want to end up like this person. If you challenge the state, you too will be crucified and murdered and killed. And in a remarkable show of hypocrisy and power plays by the religious politicians of the Jewish nation, the highest courts of the Jews joined forces with their persecutors to execute a plan to murder Jesus. Knowing that Pilate cared little for their theological charges of blasphemy that meant so much to them, they emphasized political charges. They claimed that Jesus had participated in evil, that he had identified himself with God and had proclaimed himself to be king. John 18:30. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. John 19:7. We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. John 19:12. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. The charge of blasphemy would not result in Roman execution, but for Jesus to claim kingship meant that he had set himself in direct opposition to Caesar as a rival emperor. And as the crowd scream, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate asks, verse 15, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the Jews shockingly replied, "We have no king but Caesar." So the apostle tells us, verse 16, he delivered him over to them to be crucified. In their abject blindness and desire to get rid of Jesus, the Jewish leaders deny their national heritage. according to which God alone is king, as well as their messianic expectations. Friends, our sin blinds us and makes us foolish. It leads us places that we would never go in our right mind. And as we approach this moment, a vague familiarity can easily cloud our vision of the cross. This was a horrid scene where the bodies of men began to stink as the smell of blood and sweat would mingle with the loss of their bodily fluids. The immediate sting of a nail's impact through a tendon would send even the strongest of men into shock at once. Victims of the cross became delirious and often went mad in their agony. And here hangs the Son of God in the balance. The fullness of deity and bodily form, suspended between heaven and earth on a cross, God incarnate, God in the flesh, very God of very God, was nailed to a cross. And here at Golgotha, no one stood with Jesus, except for, verse 25, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene, and the disciple whom he loved. Everyone else had fled. Where were the others? Where were the disciples who had promised to stay with Jesus to the very end? Where was the one who had promised to even die with Jesus? Where were the crowds? The ones who had gathered so willingly to be fed by Jesus and healed by Jesus and learn from Jesus? Everyone had turned their back on the Son of God. And worse, he knew what was coming. It was not simply the physical suffering of Jesus that made his cross so horrific. It was the cup of God's wrath that he had seen the previous evening, a symbol of divine judgment. And John tells us in John 18:11, Jesus was determined to drink the cup that the Father had given to him. So Luke tells us in chapter 24, verse 41, Jesus engaged in fervent personal prayer, crying out to his Father. Jesus knows that he is about to bear God's judgment for sin as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus is about to drink the cup of God's wrath in the place of others, and he is the only one who could. This is why John says in John 14:6, he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Friends, we must not miss this or too quickly pass over it. In this darkest hour, Jesus models for his disciples and all future believers the cost and necessity of full submission to the will of God. Submission is not always pleasant and is often painful, but it is always worth it. Jesus prayed earnestly in the midst of his agony. And after he prayed his heart out, he was ready to confidently face his coming death. We do not, indeed we cannot know how Jesus felt. The impending reality was so terrifying. The intensity of his experience so great. The force of his emotional stress was so overwhelming that his sweat appeared like drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. When the chief priests and officers of the temple came out against Jesus to arrest him, the Lord Jesus was fully aware of what was about to take place. So he said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is the hour prophesied from before the foundation of the world, when the Son of God would be delivered into the hands of sinful men. The power of darkness was upon Jesus. He had been viciously tempted by Satan in the wilderness at the start of his earthly ministry. But as the sinless Son of God, he never yielded for a moment. His fierce resistance to sin never wavered. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never did evil. Jesus was always faithful. He always spoke the truth. He never lied. He never cheated. He never lusted. He never broke the will of God. And by withstanding the onslaughts of Satan throughout his life, he allowed now in this moment in his permissive will for this hour of darkness to overtake him as he willingly submitted to the will of the Father. Satan with his legions of demons thought that they were in charge of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But the scripture tells us Jesus knew exactly what was taking place, and he willingly entered into the place where the full fury of the wrath of God would be against him. The vicious arrests, where they surely enjoyed mocking him and tying his hands in submission to their brutality. The trials where he stood before officials and witnesses who openly lied and manipulated the law to achieve their sordid plans when Jesus stood before Jews and Romans. The beatings with whips that were equipped with sharpened rods and shards of bone designed to rip the skin from the body as the whip was pulled away. During the scourging, he would have been tied to a post and beaten until his skin and tissue were shredded. Victims often lost their eyes and were disemboweled as the whips dug into their flesh so deep that it damaged vital organs and mutilated their flesh. The crown of thorns that was placed on the head of Jesus in full mockery as a display of power by the Roman soldiers, who wanted everyone to know that there was only one real king and ruler, and it certainly wasn't this man who was now so weak he could barely stand. A strong and true king would never be subjected to such humiliation. Friends, by the time Jesus is nailed to the cross, he had been awake and tortured for more than 24 hours. And yet the Gospels teach us that he is fully conscious and mentally aware of all that is taking place. In Luke's Gospel, we learn that he offers a prayer for those who are perpetuating the act of execution against him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus desired the very best for the very worst of people and was most loving when others were most hating. These soldiers, who were the physical agents of torture and death, had no idea whose hands that they were nailing to the cross, whose body that they were raising on the cross. Yet Jesus, in mercy toward them, was praying for them, asking that God would not hold this against them and that he would not hold it to their charge, asking that God would forgive them because they did not know or understand, at least at first, what was taking place and how they were complicit in actions against Jesus, God's Son. Friends, can you imagine the mind of Jesus to care about those who were crucifying him is astonishing, to say the least. The Son of God, who knows all that is happening and why it is happening, prays for the very people that are bringing about his death, foretold since the beginning of time, and Jesus asks that they be forgiven, that they actually be pardoned for their sin, and in so doing, he fulfills the very command that he gave to his followers. Love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. A prayer of pardon in a time of pain for the ones who were charged to put him to death. Truly, this is amazing love. Friends, if Jesus, while he was being murdered, could display such mercy towards his murderers, how can you or I withhold forgiveness from those who offend you? From the cross, Jesus ministers to sinners and provides for his precious mother. The love of Jesus for Mary is clearly evidenced in John's Gospel. Not only as her son, but now as her Savior, he trusted her care to a disciple so that he could finally stand alone before his Father and rescue Mary from her own sin by the sacrifice of his own life for hers. The love of Jesus in this moment is tender and precious as he makes provision for his mother. And we see here in this provision for Mary that Jesus, even in the hour of darkness, is concerned for her and for her needs. Verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." The scenes of Calvary now turn even darker. Now that he has made provision for his mother, the time had come, this dreaded moment, and the wrath of God was now being poured out on Jesus. He began to experience the full weight of sin for all of his people, for all time, in one horrific moment. In a finite amount of time, the Son of God bore an infinite amount of wrath for his people. And you know the pressure that you feel when you have done something wrong and have sinned against God and others, when you are afraid of being found out or caught. And if we're honest, we all know what that feels like. We know what it feels like to be caught in sin and humiliated by our sin and condemned for wrong because of our sin. And now Jesus was becoming sin. Something that had never happened to him was happening now. The Bible tells us that he became sin for us. At the cross, Jesus Christ became the greatest sinner who ever was by imputation. God credited our sin to Jesus on the cross. And in this horrific moment, Jesus stood accused before his Father as if he had raped women, as if he had murdered innocent people, as if he had stolen, as if he had lied, as if he had cheated, as if he had coveted, as if he had committed adultery, as if he had broken the law of God. In the very body of Jesus on that cross, God was pouring out the horrors of his wrath on his Son, and Jesus willingly received it. In love for his people, Jesus bore that wrath and that judgment, and the horror was so great that his heart and his mind burst forth in agony. So Matthew tells us Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Friends, these are words of someone who has experienced divine desertion. But notice that he did not cry out because of his physical pain. "My head, my head." He did not cry out because of his psychological pain, the abandonment of his friends. "My friends, my friends, where are you?" In the hour of his anguish, he cried out because of his infinite spiritual sufferings. "My God, my God." His soul was plunged into absolute spiritual darkness. All Christ had to support him was his faith in these hours of darkness. He had nothing else now but his Father's covenant and promise to hang upon. He was totally alone and left for dead. There is no help coming to him, not even from God. The Father did not come to his aid. Why this moment? Why this cruel judgment? Because God himself must provide God himself justice through the sacrifice of Jesus, who is God himself. Friends, in this moment, Jesus became sin, and God the Father pressed upon him the wrath that should have been carried by others, the wrath that should crush you, but was now fully experienced by Jesus in that moment on the cross. Jesus, the sinless one, became Jesus, the offered one. Our life meant his death, and his death meant our life. Human words cannot communicate the horrors of this moment, and so we are left to gaze upon the form of the one suffering on that cross. But soon we hear another cry from the cross. John 19:28, "I thirst." These are the only words from the cross that express Jesus' physical suffering. At this point, his body was all but dead, and he wanted to loosen his tongue because he wanted to say something, and he wanted to make sure that everyone heard it, especially Satan and his legions. He wanted to speak, and he needed moisture to open his mouth, which by this time was so swollen that he could not speak. And so, in accordance with prophecy, they raised to him vinegar, which would only burn his mouth. Yet another reminder of the cup of God's wrath that he had taken completely and willingly for his people. After arresting his pain and overcoming his thirst, Jesus uttered a precious word, and all hell trembled when he said it. "It is finished." As our example, Jesus models absolute trust in God on the cross. As our substitute, he says, "It is finished. It is finished." And when he spoke these words, they were words of victory. By bruising Christ's heel in his death, Satan was defeated by the crushing of his own head. Friends, these words solve the ancient human dilemma. Why are you always trying to please everybody? Why are you always overworking? Why are you always overcommitted? Why are you always trying to keep all of the rules? Because you're trying to finish what God Himself has finished. You're not obeying because you love Him. You're trying to make yourselves acceptable to Him by your obedience. But John tells us, it is finished. We obey because it is finished, not in order to finish it. Christ had satisfied justice, honored His Father, and was entering the grave as one who could not be held there by death. New life, new hope, a new heavens, and a new earth all depended upon this victorious word, "It is finished." Friends, Jesus humbled Himself to death more willingly than sinners receive eternal life. And that is why God was pleased with Christ's offering. The crucifixion was the stage upon which God would display His attributes. He was glorified in the death of the Messiah, the Son of God. In Christ's death, God was glorified, our salvation was accomplished, and Jesus finished the work on earth the Father had given Him to do. The goodness of God to sinners reached its high point in history when He showed for a time more goodness to us than to His beloved Son. And that is why Good Friday brings a good message to us, a message of good news. Friends, His death is life-giving and ultimately saving for every person from every nation who would profess faith in His name. And you can possess that saving life faith today if you will turn to the One who hung upon the tree to save sinners by faith. Will you look to Him? Will you look to Him whom they have pierced? And if you have looked to Him, if you already have saving faith, then it is greater familiarity with the sufferings of this Christ that will help you in this life as you grow in faith and grow in conformity and learn to throw off the old life and put on the new life, that you might walk in holiness and live a life that is pleasing to God the Father by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, you all have something in common this evening. You're all sinners. Sinners by birth and sinners by choice. And the least evil thing that you have ever done in your life is enough to condemn you to the farthest corner of the deepest pit of hell forever. But the Scripture teaches us that the death of the Son of God and the damnation of unrepentant sinners are the loudest shouts conceivable. That sin is infinitely offensive, and this brief life that you and I live is moving either towards everlasting joy by faith in Christ or everlasting pain as we are separated from Christ. You are a sinner, and you will be judged for your sin. But the Bible tells us in Romans 5:6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Friends, He died for you. He died for me. He died for His elect people. And if you hear the voice of the One who groaned upon the tree, come. If you hear the voice of the One who groaned upon the tree, turn. If you hear the voice of the One who groaned upon the tree, repent and be saved. Turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, the One who lived and died so that you might have eternal life and be reconciled to God by faith in His name. The irony is, in John 19:20, that the mocking inscription is now our confession. Jesus Christ is King. Friends, this is good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the sufferings of the Son of God, what He did for us and for our salvation. And I pray, Father, for these, my friends, for any who are present, who have not yet hoped in Your Christ, that you would remove the heart of stone and insert the heart of flesh, that they might be born again by the Spirit of Christ. And for those who are believers, I pray that you might encourage them as we are driven into the mysteries of the sufferings of our Christ for us. We thank you for what he endured, that we might be born again by the Spirit of God and know reconciliation, that we might know fellowship by faith in his name, that we might know the triune God and have a living and abiding relationship with you. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us and build us up, that we might grow in faith and holiness and conformity. Amen.